Over the last couple years, somewhere along the way, I encountered a phrase I'd never heard before. People saying, "I don't feel seen." I didn't understand what it meant at first. I've come to understand a little bit better over time. People use this phrase when they're part of a group, but it seems that nobody cares that they're a part of the group. So they speak, but nobody listens. They have opinions, but nobody's interested. They have something to contribute to the group, to the good of the group, whether it be experience or insight or skills, but nobody is interested. They are ignored. They are disregarded. They are physically seen, but they don't feel seen. Now, I can't quite imagine Jesus saying, "I don't feel seen." But today, we return to the Gospel of Luke. We were last there a couple years ago. We've taken a few detours, but now we return to Luke to conclude it. And as we re-enter Luke towards the end, we find something in Jesus' ministry that, well, he says something that's very similar. It's a phrase, I'll make sure you catch it later on. So when we last studied Luke, just over 2 years ago, we left off at chapter 19, verse 28. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. That's Luke 19, 28. When he said these things, though, what are these things? What things is it that he just said? Well, the recurring theme from Luke 15 all the way through Luke 19, through the middle of Luke 19, is that some people that we might expect to be in God's kingdom, to be a part of Jesus' kingdom, to be welcome at his table, some of the people we might expect to be welcome are left out. Meanwhile, the people that Jesus welcomes to his table in his kingdom are often the last kind of people we might expect. So along the way, we find Jesus welcoming people who are servants, people who are lepers, prodigal sons and tax collectors and beggars. But they all have things in common. Some are rich, some are poor, right? Some are welcome in broader society, some are not. But what they have in common, these people, is that they are desperate for help. They know they need Jesus. Not everybody that Jesus meets along the way understands that they need him. They think they need other things. They think he's actually an enemy. They think he will make life harder for them. And despite all of Jesus' teaching, many of the people that Jesus encounters don't understand how lost they are. They also don't understand who he is and what he requires of them. So today, as we look at Jesus' progress toward Jerusalem, having finished his teaching about who's in his kingdom and who's out, what we might see as we see Jesus today is that we might see him but miss who he is. I want you to remember that we are in danger of seeing Jesus, seeing lots of truth about him, believing lots of truth about him, but missing who he is and how he calls on us to respond to him. In fact, we see three ways the characters in this story perceive Jesus, three different ways in which they understand him. Let's pick up in Luke 19, verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Well, Jesus is now just a couple miles from Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives. You can trace the geography of this on that map that's on page 7 in your bulletins. He's near the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, about to descend from the mountain into the Kidron Valley, and then ride back uphill to the city and entering the city at the temple. Now, the obvious question a lot of people ask about this text is how this all went down with the colt. You know, Jesus sends the disciples, And if anybody asks you what's going on, just tell them this, and they'll let you have it. Is this some kind of supernatural mind control that Jesus is using? The Lord has need of it. Or did Jesus make arrangements with the owners in advance? Maybe. Luke doesn't say. And it doesn't ultimately matter. Here's why. Either way, Jesus is Lord of that colt. In fact, that's the theme that's going to unfold throughout this story. Jesus is Lord. That's the point of this first scene. By riding into Jerusalem on this colt, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah. Prophecy about the king that God promised who would reign on David's throne. Now, that ought to sound a little bit familiar to us after several months in Chronicles, right? God promised David that there would be a king who would sit on his throne forever, a king who would reign in righteousness, in justice, who would be the good king for God's people. And what we saw after that in Chronicles is a whole series of kings who failed in one way or another. Some were so very good, but every single one fell short, and ultimately every king died. They're still looking for that king. And Zechariah said, when you see somebody ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, you'll know that's the one. Matthew's gospel explains that the animal is the colt of a donkey. Luke doesn't observe that point. By riding in on a donkey, Jesus presents himself not as a king of war, but as a king of peace. The disciples with Jesus, they also spread their cloaks on the road in front of him. Seems to be another indication that they saw him as one who was worthy of their devotion, even ultimately worthy of their praise, worthy of their allegiance. The disciples see that Jesus is the king. And if there's any doubt about it, the next two verses clinch this fact. Let me pick up reading there. Let me pick up reading in chapter 19, verse 36. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now pay close attention to those words, okay? As Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives, whom does the crowd praise? They praise God. Right? What do they praise him for, though? They praise him for the mighty works. Which mighty works? The mighty works they'd seen. Surely these are Jesus' mighty works, right? Healing the sick, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, feeding multitudes, raising the dead. People today try to explain away Jesus' miracles. Understand, okay? The folks who lived in the first century, they weren't stupid. They may not have known everything about physics that we know today, but they knew how nature worked, and they knew that people didn't rise from the dead. And yet these people who saw Jesus knew what had happened. It wasn't some sleight of hand, some sorcery that he had projected over them. No, they believed that Jesus was the one who had worked these mighty works, and they praised God because they knew that his mighty works had come from God. They also know that his authority is from God. Look again there at verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They quote the psalm that we read just a few moments ago, specifically Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, as Jason pointed out, Jews sang this psalm and others to greet pilgrims who were coming to Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire, even from places outside the Roman Empire on the Jewish feast days. And this day, the day that Jesus approaches Jerusalem, begins this week of the Passover. Remember that one-of-a-kind Passover that we saw last week at the end of 2 Chronicles when Josiah led Jerusalem in a revival, in a day of worship, in a feast that exceeded all the other feasts of Passover under any of the kings before him? Well, now, Jesus is one of the pilgrims arriving on the road for that very same feast, the Feast of Passover. But this pilgrim, notice that there in verse 38, this pilgrim, the one who comes, is the king. All right, now if you were listening super carefully when Ryan read that earlier, you might notice those words, the king, were not in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 26 says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." these people bless the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples add that part. They know that Jesus is not just any ordinary pilgrim coming in for the Passover. I mean, in fact, back in Luke chapter 7, it's been a while now since we've been there. Back in Luke 7, John the Baptist asks Jesus, he sends messengers to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who's coming? Or are we looking for somebody else? Jesus, I'm stuck here in prison. My life is a wreck. Okay, I'm about to lose my life. Are you actually going to come and save us? Or should I have been looking for somebody else? Have I been preaching the wrong message when I pointed people to you?" Jesus sends the messengers back and say, "Ah, the mighty works that you've seen tell you all you need to know, John." And here is John's answer. The crowds know John's answer. Long before, back in Chronicles, we saw Judah's failed king, and that raised the question for us, where is this king? Where's this king that God promised? Where's this king that God promised who would reign forever in righteousness and justice over his people? Well, now the crowds know the answer. Here he is, and he's coming to his city. This pilgrim is the king who comes. And so when I told you a few moments before that there are three ways the characters perceive Jesus, three ways they see him here, the first is that the multitudes recognize Jesus is their king. The multitudes see that Jesus is the king. But there's one last phrase here in verse 38. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What's that mean? Well, glory in the highest could simply mean that as they praise God on earth, angels praise him in the heavens, like what we've heard of angels singing in other places. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with those to whom he is pleased. But that verse is about peace on earth, right? That's what we sing at Christmas time, peace on earth. That's not where the peace is here, is it? The peace is in heaven. What would make peace in heaven? Is heaven out of order? Is there a lot of noise that God just wants things a little bit more quiet? Is there a conflict unfolding in heaven right now? I don't think so. Here's what I think is most likely, though I can't say with as much certainty as I wish I could. Now, there's not war in heaven, but there is anger, isn't there? There is anger in heaven against human rebellion. There is anger in heaven about the fact that humanity does not worship Jesus as he deserves to be worshiped. There is anger in heaven that humanity persists in rebellion against the king. Perpetual treason. But why is there peace in heaven now? What brings a hope for peace in the presence of anger? Well, I suspect that it might be that now God has become a man. Now divine and human natures are united in one person, in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who, over the course of the last 3 years of his life, well, the entirety of his life, has lived as the perfect man. Adam received one single law from God, and he couldn't keep it. Jesus lived under hundreds and kept them all. So that now that God has entered human flesh, now that a man has kept God's law perfectly, humanity can be restored into peace with God. Jesus will reconcile man to God. Now, in Christ, the humanity's rebellion against God begins to come to an end. Now there's a way for allegiance to the true King. And ultimately, now heaven's anger can be assuaged. God can be at peace with mankind because of Jesus Christ. And the people who sing this psalm as Jesus approaches see that he is the one who brings peace between humanity and God. Mitch, he's right now over at FitzHugh, preaching Romans 5. Pray for him. But he's preaching Romans 5, where we find the phrase from Paul, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." The hostility is gone because Jesus has endured the fullness of the cup of God's wrath. He drunk it to the bottom so that there's none left for you and me. We don't have to wonder whether we have peace with God because Jesus has secured that peace through us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now surely the crowd must wonder what'll happen when the king enters the city of David. because the Romans are not expecting some other king to arrive and take away their authority. But before Jesus and the crowds even reach the gates, we learn that Jerusalem is not united around her king. Look with me at verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Influential leaders want to squelch this coronation. There may be peace in heaven, but Jesus still has enemies on earth. Maybe the crowd doesn't expect this opposition, but Jesus does. This is exactly what Jesus had taught the crowds in the parable back in the beginning of chapter 19. In chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, Jesus taught the disciples, no doubt many of the same people who are with him right now, he told them that there would be enemies. And Jesus said something about those enemies, the enemies who opposed the arrival of the king. "As for these enemies of mine," this is 19:27, "as for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." In verse 40, Jesus points to the stones. Maybe his disciples are thinking of something they might do with these stones, how they might take care of Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees. But as Jesus knows, in verse 40, these stones will be voices of praise before they will be used as tools of violence. And Jesus also knows that these Pharisees have influence in the city that they lack among the multitudes. Jesus knows that these Pharisees will prevail even as the message of Jesus goes forth. The disciples that are with him, the crowd that calls him king, they are the ones who will praise him, but they may be the last who praise the king this week, and their praise will not be persuasive. Jesus knows this. The next scene explains it to us. So look at verses 41 and 42. "When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Have you ever wept because someone that you loved chose the wrong path? They chose a path that would destroy them. And while you had warned them, they refused to hear you. Jesus knows all the warnings he's spoken to the people of Israel, to his people, the people he came to save. And while he knows that some have heard and some have followed, he also knows that some resist, some will oppose, some will betray, and some will advocate for his death. Jesus knows what Jerusalem will choose now in just a few days. The crowd, some of which no doubt used to be blind men that Jesus had healed, they rejoice at peace in heaven, but the city knows nothing about that peace. As Jesus approaches that city, he knows that the truth is hidden from their eyes. He knows that the city is blind. Friends, this is the natural state of our hearts, blindness. Our hearts deceive us. They tempt us to reject the message of the king. Jesus knows how Jerusalem will respond to him, but he also knows how their choice to oppose him will boomerang and destroy them. Look at verse 43. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, I didn't plan this, but as it happens, just a week ago at the end of 2 Chronicles. Okay, I don't refer to 2 Chronicles that often, except for, I guess, when I preached it the week before. But you see how many times this message from Jesus overlaps with what we just saw in Chronicles? The passage even begins that he's going up to Jerusalem. How did Chronicles end? Cyrus says, "Go up to Jerusalem, you exiles, rebuild the temple." Well, here's Jesus going up to Jerusalem, and then here he is in verses 43 and 44, predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. What we saw last week, when all the kings had rebelled and the people had joined Israel in rebellion and in idol worship, the Babylonians come. They besiege Jerusalem. They destroy the city. They have no mercy even on the women and the children. They dismantle the temple. Decades later, a Persian king sent exiles back to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, but now Jesus says that second temple, it's going down too. It's all going to happen again, and this is exactly what the Romans do. Just a few days after Jesus spoke these words in AD 70, when they destroyed Jerusalem and brought the temple again into rubble, as it remains to this day. But Jesus also explains why this happened. Did you catch that there? There at the end of verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. There's the phrase I told you to watch for in the beginning. But what's a visitation? Luke already told us. If we were to go back all the way back to Luke chapter 1, in case you don't remember that sermon from 2019, Jesus' relatives, Zechariah and Elizabeth, miraculously have a child. This is a child who becomes John the Baptist. He was to be the forerunner for the Messiah, to prepare the way of the Lord, to preach baptism and repentance and the coming of the King who to whom they were to declare their allegiance. On the day that John was born, Zechariah prophesied. It has something to do with John and his message, but it's more about John's relative, his relative Jesus, who was to be born shortly after. So that when John was born, Zechariah prophesied. He prophesied in Luke chapter 1 and said that the Lord God of Israel had visited his people to redeem them, that God would raise up a horn of salvation, his mighty power symbolized by a horn of salvation in the house of David. Well, today, that son of David has come. It's his time of visitation. Zechariah said, the Lord will visit you. Now he has. The horn of salvation has arrived at his city, at his temple, to redeem his people, to pay a price, to deal with their sin, to purchase their freedom from slavery, to redeem them. And yet Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps because he had arrived, the king had come, he had arrived to redeem them and set them free, and they didn't know it. The crowds, the Pharisees, they all saw Jesus. But the entire city will soon reject him as their king. The emotion that we see here from Jesus isn't surprise. It isn't really anger, it's grief. Because they didn't recognize that it's the time. Their king is here. Their redeemer has arrived. Their salvation has come into its moment, but they are blind. The disciples recognize that Jesus is the king, but Jesus recognizes that he will be a rejected promise. A promise foretold in the Old Testament, foretold by Zechariah, but rejected on this day. Now, the fact that Jerusalem won't receive her king will not distract Jesus from his mission. He continues his journey uphill into the city, specifically to the temple. Look at verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." This requires some explanation. We get more details in some of the other Gospels. What we do know is this, that Passover week brought many Jews to Jerusalem from all over the place. Thousands, maybe even tens of thousands, some say a couple hundred thousand. These who came for the feast needed lambs to sacrifice and to eat. But you don't travel with a lamb, right? Let alone a whole flock of lambs for a large group of people traveling together. It'd slow you down. It'd be dangerous. It'd attack predators and thieves. Pilgrims would purchase their lambs in Jerusalem. And they arrive with coins that were not permitted to be traded in Jerusalem to buy a Passover lamb. So here in Jerusalem, at the time of Passover, there's a complex economic system that's built up. To some degree, it was necessary, right? They would have to exchange their currency and then use their local currency to buy the lambs. That means, though, that when there's a time of great worship, there's also a lot of money to be made, isn't there? And the environment is ripe for corruption. And it all happens on the temple grounds. Jesus says, the house that God had Solomon build, even specifically my house, will be called a place of worship, specifically a house of prayer. Okay? Not a house of commerce. You remember Solomon's prayer back in 2 Chronicles 6? Here we go again. It's a long prayer, okay? A really long prayer. Prayer is hard. Solomon expected the people to concentrate while he reminded them of all the different ways that they would one day need to repent. Scenario after scenario after scenario. And he says, Lord, if any of these disasters one day fall on us, and we, your people, turn from our sin and gather at this temple, and we cry out for mercy, then, Lord, hear our prayer. Forgive our sin and heal us. That's what Solomon prayed in 2 Chronicles 6, right? That's what the temple was for. It was a place of worship, yes, but specifically a place of repentant prayer. But now, 1,000 years later, they have turned a house of prayer into a house of profit, and corrupt profit, no less. Jesus says they're a den of thieves. And friends, we should remember, it is not just the prosperity preachers who exchange worship for wealth. Let us beware attempts to build empires, kingdoms, wealth, and riches on the back of the message of Jesus, even in our own circles. Jesus returns daily to the temple we see here and teaches. Maybe he taught from 2 Chronicles 6 on the purpose of the temple. Maybe he taught from Isaiah chapter 56 that the house was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, not just a place for Jewish people to have their private celebrations, but they were to display to all the nations the message that God redeems all those from all the nations who come to him. But the religious leaders, the elites in Jerusalem society, they will have none of it. Look at verses 47 and 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The only obstacle to their murderous plot is Jesus' popularity with the common people. So they'll have to find another way to take his life. And soon they will. And this is the third way that some perceive Jesus. Crowds perceived him to be king. Jesus knew that he would be a rejected promise. Israel's leaders see Jesus as a problem. They're the religious establishment, the cultural conservatives of their day. And they don't want Jesus to upset the apple cart. They like the way things are. I think it's a fair interpretation to assume that they know that if the Romans hear about this crowd of people declaring a Jew to be king, that the Romans will see this as an assault on Caesar, and that they'll have to deal with an insurrection. And the establishment, the influential people in the city, they're the ones who have the most to lose when Caesar crushes an insurrection. Jesus threatens their gods. Friends, understand this. Jesus threatens everybody's gods. He threatens the gods of the cultural liberals. We saw some of that last week. Here, Jesus threatens the gods of the cultural conservatives, doesn't he? They're false gods. They're gods of power and influence and ease and comfort. Jesus says to us all, to religious people, I will be king. You have no other. Renounce whatever else you have declared your allegiance to. Friends, let us be quick to acknowledge our false gods that we cling to, perhaps even under the guise of religiosity. So friends, I have to ask you, what kind of Jesus do you see? Or maybe to sharpen that just a little bit, what kind of Jesus are you looking for? Do you and I want a Jesus who will make our life better? Who will give us prominence, influence in society? Do we want a Jesus who helps us reach our financial goals? Do we want a Jesus who will keep the world stable and comfortable, at least for people like us, who will give us back the life that it feels like we're losing as culture shifts and changes around us? If that's what we're looking for in Jesus, something from that list or whatever's on yours, then you and I will miss the Jesus who is. Then we will miss the Jesus who is King. You'll find people, you'll find preachers who will tell you that you can find the very Jesus you want. You turn to the right channel, go to the right website, right? And you'll find a Jesus, you'll find a preacher telling you that the Jesus you want is the Jesus you can have. But the Bible will tell you that what you want is probably not another king on your heart. You want to reign. I want to reign. I want ease and comfort and prosperity and recognition and influence. Jesus says, I got to lay that down. Jesus says, I need to surrender to His authority. Jesus says, I need to see Him as my King because He is. To see anything else as what satisfies or saves is to swallow a lie. Jesus is our King. He's the King who calls us to discipleship, to leave behind whatever else rules our heart. It means that we leave behind whatever else we declare allegiance to and swear allegiance to the one who died and rose for us. That's the good news of the gospel, is that there is hope to all who will turn away from our own idols, from ourself as God sitting on the throne of our life. There's hope for us. But the arrival of Jesus as King is not good news to us if we persist in rebellion against Him. Jesus calls on us to swear allegiance to Him and Him alone, the one who makes peace between us and God. You can have yourself on the throne of your life, but it means your kingdom will be small and it will be temporary. And as long as you sit on that throne, you'll be at war against the one who sits on the throne in the heavens. And at the end, your throne will be cast into the lake of fire because Jesus is coming again. And if we miss Him, that day when He comes will not be a day of good news for us. But brothers and sisters, okay, hear this. Swear your allegiance to Jesus. Hope in Him. Your hope will falter and fail and you'll stumble like the disciples are about to do when the light of the investigation falls upon Jesus and all who are with Him. You may lose faith. You may lose hope. You may be tempted to deny Him, and you may in a moment. But in Christ, there is hope for all who know that they need the kingdom of Jesus, for all who know that we are desperately lost on our own and cast ourselves upon His mercy, even crying out to Him for the help we need to follow Him. To all of us who seek Him in that way, there is peace. There's peace in heaven and one day on earth forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that Jesus has secured for us peace with You. We praise You for these witnesses thousands of years ago that Jesus is King, that there is peace in heaven, that Your glory is being declared in heaven. And Father, we pray that in us, it would be declared likewise to the whole earth. Father, we praise You for Jesus, for His authority and His kingship, for His victory over sin. And we praise You as well that He has drunk the cup of Your wrath for us, that we might be at peace with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.